And welcome to Stony Creek Church. You'll want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with this morning's message. We believe in accurately representing both sides when we look at an issue. And how do we answer these objections to Jesus being the Messiah? Imagine that you go to the store to buy a Blu-ray player. But when you get there, you discover that there's only one left of the one that you want to buy. Trouble is, it looks like it's been opened and taped back up. Someone must have bought this one and then returned it to the store. Do you buy it? Well, maybe you do, but if you're like me, you might wonder, why was it returned? Was something wrong with it? Maybe they tried it and found that it doesn't live up to the advertising. And if someone else rejected it, maybe I should too. We might say that Jesus is like that returned Blu-ray player. How so? Well, we call Jesus Christ or the Christ, which actually means Mashiach or Messiah. That's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Christos. Christ is Mashiach, Messiah. But did you know that the vast majority of people who were originally promised the Messiah, that would be the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looked Jesus over carefully and then decided, in the end, that he was not the true Messiah after all? Why? We know that Christians and religious Jews hold many things in common. Ethics, morality, many theological beliefs. We also affirm the same what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Like Christians, the Jews believe in only one God who created all things. Jesus himself was a Jew, of course, as were all the first Christians. But the one sticking point is the identity of the Messiah. Christians say he's already come. His name is Jesus. But the Jews say that Jesus was definitely not the Messiah. The Messiah, according to them, is still coming. Traditional Jews accept as given by God what we call the Old Testament. They call it the Hebrew Scriptures, found in the Bible. They don't accept the New Testament, which contains the life and teachings of Jesus and his early followers. Why not? Does it bother you that most of the people who knew the Hebrew Scriptures the best, who actually saw Jesus in the flesh, experienced him, listened to him, pondered his teachings and his deeds, why did so many of them decide to pass on Jesus? A Jews for Judaism website states the matter very plainly. It says, quote, Jesus could not have been the Messiah. The prophets predicted a world order of peace and love after the Messiah's coming. And this certainly does not exist today. Close quote. This morning, we're asking the question, is Jesus kosher? Is he kosher? Did he fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, the prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures of the Messiah or not? Of course, the stakes are high. If Jesus does not qualify as the Jewish Messiah, then really he's no Messiah at all. He's a fraud. But if he is the true Messiah, then he's for everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. Today, we're looking at five credentials of the true Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. We're just going to zero in on these very important five. And when we say the Hebrew Bible, again, we're talking about what we call the Old Testament scriptures written before Jesus was born. Let's look at the first of the five credentials. Number one on your outline, he must be a descendant of King David. He must be a descendant of that king. Now, if you have a copy of the Bible with you, open up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 in your Bible. It's the first book in the New Testament. And you'll notice that it begins with a long list of names, a genealogy, which begins with Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And it takes us down to King David and then finally down to Jesus. This is part of that genealogy, just listed here for your convenience. And you can see David starts it off here, and Jesus of Nazareth is the 28th generation. So Jesus was a descendant of King David. David was Israel's greatest king. He lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And the Old Testament prophets, since David's time, prophesied that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. For example, the prophet Isaiah wrote this prediction approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. Let's look at it. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." Very clear. Now, this prophecy can speak of no one other than the Messiah. You notice in verse 7 that his ancestor is King David. That's very clear. And the long list of names that begins the New Testament seems boring, unnecessary to us, but it's very, very important. To a Jew, it says that Jesus passes the royalty test. He's a descendant of King David. But this, of course, raises another important question that arises from this very passage that we just read. If Jesus is the Messiah, why didn't he usher in worldwide peace and harmony that's predicted even in this passage and in many others? As the rabbi in the clip talked about, there will be those things that happen, and I fully agree with him on all of those things that they're prophesied in the Old Testament. And in the passage we just looked at, it talks about this child being born, a descendant of King David. But what about the ruling part? This is one of the main Jewish objections. Jesus never ushered in world peace. Well, let's save that one for the meantime, because I want to ask you a question, just a hypothetical question first. If Jesus is the king who's going to rule the world. Would you be willing to submit to his authority over your life now? I think this is the real question of this age. If he really is the king, will you submit to his authority? This is what he requires. Let's look at the second credential of the true prophesied Messiah in the Hebrew Bible. Number two on your outline, he must be born in Bethlehem. Just about everybody, Christian or Jew, knows the story of Jesus born in Bethlehem. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. But what many people don't know is that the birthplace of the Messiah was also prophesied 700 years before Jesus' birth by the prophet Micah. Let's look at that one, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." All right, well, here it's pretty clear. Israel's ruler will come from the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, in Jesus' day, was just a very humble village of peasants. It was the town where David was born and where he grew up as a shepherd boy before he was anointed king. And we know that Jesus was also born among the sheep. He was born in a very humble environment. Sheep and goats, the stench of manure filling the air, no doubt. And he was placed in a manger. That's an animal feeding trough. It reminds us that Jesus identifies with the poor, with the outcast, with the unpopular person. And so if you're going to be a follower of this Messiah, this king, you're going to have to humble yourself as he did and serve others. That becomes clear. Rather than looking to be served, you are going to have to serve as he did. Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem, as the prophecy states. But again, you might be asking, what about the ruling part? How come he's not ruling over the world in peace? Well, we'll get to that. Hang on. But first, let's look at the third credential of the true Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. Number three on your outline, he must come to the second temple before its destruction. The second temple. Could it be, hypothetically, that Jesus was not the Messiah and that the real Messiah is still coming? Like the rabbi said on the clip that we watched. Well, unfortunately for them, no. You see, according to the prophecies, the Messiah had to show up. God's glory had to show up in a mighty way in the second temple in Jerusalem while it was still standing. But the second temple was demolished in AD 70, even as the rabbi mentioned in the clip. The prophet Haggai gave this prophecy about the second temple. Look at it. 520 BC. This is what Haggai wrote. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will fill this house." He's talking here about the second temple. "I will fill this house with glory." Whenever that expression "fill with glory" is used in the Old Testament, it's always talking about God's own presence. Not just glorious things like silver and gold and all that, but God's presence himself. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Now, the former house he's talking about, as we'll see in just a moment on a timeline, is Solomon's temple. And that was filled with the cloud of God's own glory, his own presence. It was surely filled with great glory. But this prophecy says this second temple, which was modest in comparison when it was first built, is going to be filled with greater glory than that first temple. He says, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord. This prophecy, given hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, promised that the second temple would be filled with God's glory and would be greater than the first temple, Solomon's temple. How could this happen? Furthermore, we're told that God himself is going to fill the temple with his very own glory, his presence. Here's another prophecy from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, that makes this even more explicit. It says, quote, "The Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, the Lord of heaven's armies." This second temple was to be visited by the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, it says. Ancient Jewish rabbis and Christians interpreted this prophecy and the Haggai prophecy as a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah will visit the second temple. Well, did he? Was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, let's take a look at a timeline here that I've put up on the screen. We see it moves from left to right. First, we see in 966 that Solomon's temple is built. Solomon's temple is the first temple. It was beautiful. It contained a tremendous amount of gold. But that temple, roughly 400 years later, as you can see, in 586, was destroyed. And for about 70 years, there was no temple in Jerusalem, just a big heap of rubble, until 516, when the Jews returned about 70 years later and rebuilt that temple. And in 516, that second temple was completed. Now, this is the temple that the Messiah must visit. Trouble is, this temple was destroyed. It was demolished by the Romans in AD 70. It has never been rebuilt. The rabbi even mentioned this in the clip. And so if the prophecy is true, it had to have been fulfilled in the past, while the second temple was still standing. It cannot be rebuilt. They're looking for the third temple, which is also prophesied. And this prophecy, the prophecies that we read, had to happen somewhere between 516 BC and AD 70. Did the Messiah show up during that time? Well, in all those roughly 600 years, there is only one viable candidate, Jesus. Jesus, the New Testament clearly claims, was God in human flesh, God's own presence. And he visited the temple, not only when he was dedicated as a small child, And later, as a 12-year-old boy, he visited it. But during his ministry, he chased out the money changers, if you recall. He taught there on numerous occasions. He performed miracles there. He offered himself there. 40 years later, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So here's Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection. In AD 70, 40 years later, the temple, the second temple, is destroyed. Messiah had to visit the second temple while it was still standing. And that leads us to one person, the only viable candidate, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus fulfilled the predictions of Haggai and Malachi that Messiah would visit the second temple. And so, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, then Haggai and Malachi were wrong. And there is no Messiah, period. May as well forget about it. May as well not be a Christian or a Jew and just forget about that because the prophecies failed. But he did. He did visit it. You say, okay, but we still haven't dealt with the issue of the Messiah coming and bringing world peace. Why is that left unfulfilled? Well, before we get to that, let's look at credential number 4 for the true Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. Number 4, he must be rejected, die, and arise. The idea, you have to understand this, the idea of the Messiah suffering and dying a horrible death by crucifixion, no less, is totally repugnant, totally foreign to traditional Jews. It's unthinkable. It's like Superman getting beat up by Jimmy Olsen. Just not going to happen. Well, the same notion pretty much prevailed in Jesus' day. No one, including his closest followers, could fathom a suffering Messiah. And yet, let's read together one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament, written by Isaiah, centuries before the birth of Jesus. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at it. Isaiah says, "Who, beginning at verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. for the transgression of my people. He was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days after the will, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is in the Hebrew Bible. It was written, again, centuries before Jesus was born. Who is this person? Of whom does Isaiah speak? He doesn't call him the Messiah. He calls him the Lord's servant. Who is Isaiah describing? It's interesting that many rabbis down through the centuries, even in ancient times, understood this passage as referring to the Messiah. Notice three vital facts about this passage we just looked at. First of all, this servant will be rejected by Israel. It says that over and over again. His own people would reject him. They wouldn't recognize him. They wouldn't believe him. This answers the question of why Israel rejected their Messiah. It was prophesied. They were looking for somebody who would immediately establish a reign over the earth of peace. And instead, he came as the suffering servant. It was prophesied. Folks, if they didn't reject him, he wouldn't be the real thing. Second, the servant's death will atone for the sins of the people. He will suffer for their sins in their place. That comes out plainly. It's stated a number of times. And then thirdly and finally, the servant will die and rise from the dead. His death is described in a number of different ways as being crushed by God for the sins of the people. It says that he's taken from the land of the living. That's obviously his death. That his burial and his death and his burial will be with the rich and with the wicked, just as it was with Jesus. Then it says in verse 11, yet he will see the light of life. It says the Lord will prolong his days. This means he comes back to life. Add it up. You've got rejection, you've got death, you've got resurrection. Who in history does that fit? Only Jesus. Did you know that more Jews have been converted by reading this passage, Isaiah 53, than by any other? It fits Jesus to a T. But many religious Jews have never read this passage. Some years ago, I had dinner with a Orthodox Jewish man and his family, beautiful family, very well educated. They were Orthodox Jewish family. They could read Hebrew like you read the newspaper, and very familiar with Tanakh, which is the writings of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch. And I asked him, I said, well, do you read the prophets very much? And he said, no, we don't. And I said, well, why is that? Why is it that you don't read the prophets? Why are you not familiar with them? He told me, he says, the rabbis fear that we would be led astray by incorrect interpretations. That's what he told me. So many Jews are discouraged from reading the parts of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, that prophesies the Messiah. Think about it. if Messiah died an atoning death to pay for sins, that means he paid for your sins and mine. And it means that he loved and died for the very people that rejected him. That means that I've got to show the same kind of love to the Jews and to everybody else for that matter. You know, a true Christian who knows the Bible and loves the Lord should be pro-Israel. Pro-Israel. Amen? Not that the nation of Israel does everything right. Not saying that. But we have to recognize that is God's chosen nation, and he's not done with Israel. You say, okay. What about world peace? What about it? Okay, well, let's get to that. Credential number 5 for the true Messiah prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. He must rule the world in peace. This was clearly prophesied about the Messiah. And yet, obviously, Jesus is not ruling over the world. He did not usher in an everlasting reign of peace here on earth. Does this mean he cannot be the Messiah? Well, some obviously have answered yes. In fact, this is the thing that you will hear over and over again from Orthodox Jewish people. Their response is very much like Orthodox Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, who puts it this way, quote, "The Jews had one major objection to the Christian Messiah, and that was the fact that he had been unsuccessful. Judaism had always taught that the Messiah would redeem Israel in a political sense, and Jesus failed to accomplish this. Instead, he had been scourged and humiliated like a common rebel, and finally crucified along with two ordinary thieves. How could the career of Jesus be reconciled with the glorious picture of the Messiah as taught by the prophets of Israel? The early Christians faced this dilemma, and in justifying Jesus as the Messiah, radically altered the entire concept." Close quote. What say we about this? Well, of course, Christians answer by pointing to the second coming of Christ, which is still ahead. But to Jews, the so-called second coming is nothing but a Christian version of damage control, an invention to cover the fact that Jesus failed to fulfill this great prophecy attributed to the Messiah. They point out that nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures does it say that the Messiah will come twice. What about that? In fact, the words second coming are never found in the Hebrew Bible, at least in reference to the Messiah. The second coming is no more than an escape clause for Christians, say the Jews. Is this true? No. Okay, let's go home. Well, we got to answer the idea that the Christians cooked the book somehow. Does this idea occur in the Hebrew Bible, or did Christians just later make it up? Well, let's look again at that passage of the suffering servant that we just considered a few moments ago. We didn't read the entire section. If you back up a little bit into chapter 52 of Isaiah, we see that this is where that section about the suffering servant actually begins. We pick up in Isaiah 52 at verse 13. Look at it. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." This is the kind of thing that Jews were expecting of their Messiah and still are, highly exalted. Let's read verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. That's a priestly expression about forgiveness. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. It then goes into what we read a few moments ago, Isaiah 53. Now notice very carefully, if we keep that passage up there, that the servant is highly exalted to the point that kings of the earth marvel over him. They are subjected to him. They shut their mouths before him. That means that even they recognize that they need to bow before him. This has got to be the Messiah, even by the traditional Jewish standards. And yet this same servant is the one in the next chapter who is rejected, suffers, dies, and rises from the dead. Notice even here that kings marvel over him because he was once in the past beaten to a pulp, disfigured beyond human recognition. The one who was bloodied in the past actually becomes the ruler. And that's what's so astounding about this figure. So what do we have here? We have a man who will, one, suffer horribly and be rejected, two, be highly exalted, and three, be marveled at because he was once so disfigured. These are the makings of the first and second comings of the Messiah. Now, granted, Isaiah does not mention a gap of 2,000 years between these events. They seem kind of blended together. But both aspects, the sufferings and the glorious reign, are clearly predicted. And obviously, if he's going to be, he's going to suffer and die horribly and then be raised from the dead, and he's also going to reign forever, the reigning forever has to happen after the rejection and the death. This is the Old Testament picture that we find of the Lord's servant, and it's what we see in Jesus in the New Testament. He was rejected, he was executed, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he will one day return in power and glory to rule the universe. Now, during this 2,000 year plus gap, is the time for us to recognize him, to follow him, to declare our allegiance to him before it's obvious beyond anything that he really is who he claimed to be, when it's undeniable. Which brings us to our main idea. The Jesus who fits the prophecies is fit to rule your life. Folks, it is not enough to say, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that he suffered in my place. He atoned for my sins, and he rose from the dead, and he's going to come back one day in power and glory. Just like the Bible says, that's all right, that's right on, but that's not enough. According to Jesus himself, you have to personalize it. You have to turn away from your sins and embrace him as your personal Lord and Savior. You have to follow him. One day he will rule the universe. The question is, will you accept his rule over your life now? We're going to end our service here in just a few moments. The ushers are going to prepare for this morning's offering. The musicians are going to lead us in a final song. Maybe you're here today and you have never come to that point in which you have repented of your sins and turned your life over to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Why not do that today if that's you? Why not come to Him and say, I want to be ruled by You. I want You to be the Lord of my life. If that's you today, I invite you to pray along with me this prayer. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't make it to heaven on my own. I want to turn away from my sins. And I want to trust in the One who died for me, Jesus, the One who rose from the dead, the One who ascended into heaven and is coming in power and great glory one day. I want to be with Him forever. Lord, save me. Save me from my sins. If you prayed that prayer, I invite you to come down and talk with me after the service or one of the pastoral prayer team members, because that's a decision that will affect you for the rest of eternity. And I want to congratulate you and pray with you and help you. Father, we give to You these tithes and offerings. We pray that it would be an act of worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.